Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live. If you've been a listener for the past week and a half or so, you know that we have not been doing live programs. I will do anything to do a live program if I can, but because I like it. I don't like to be away from the programs because I'd like to be able to answer people's questions that they can call in. I like to do it in real time. But once in a while, I'm away someplace where I can't hook up to the internet. If I can hook up to the internet, I can do the show. But I was teaching through the book of Acts on a ship, on a cruise that was between LA and Alaska. We had about 24 students signed up, plus we had a couple, maybe about 10 other passengers on the ship that decided to join us. And we taught from the beginning to the end, all the way through Acts, 28 lectures in 12 days. So we're teaching day and night, really. But one of the sad things about that was that I could not get hooked up to the internet there. They don't have good enough internet anyway on a ship to do a live broadcast. So we just had to bite the bullet and play recorded shows. But I'm not going to have to do that for a while, Lord willing. A long while, I hope. And we are live as usual, and you can call in if you have questions from the Bible or about the Christian faith or whatever. Or if you want to disagree with the host, do as much as possible be and call in a few minutes. You may find lines are opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm back from the cruise, but I'm not back yet. I actually, our cruise ship landed in Los Angeles yesterday morning, and I caught a shuttle to LAX and flew to Seattle, where I'm teaching in Seattle area this week. So all of our Seattle listeners listening to KCIS may be interested in knowing that we have meetings virtually every night this week in some place. Let me just run through some of the places, and you can go on our website to see the specifics. Tomorrow night I'm teaching at the Youth with a Mission Base in Monroe, public meeting at 7 o'clock. Wednesday in Tacoma at South Lakeshore Church in Tacoma, Wednesday night. I'll be in Arlington on Thursday night. I'll be in Kenmore Friday night. Saturday morning, I'm teaching in Gig Harbor. Saturday evening, I'm teaching at the Cascade Community Church in Monroe. And the next morning, also at that church, not the church service, but in a separate Q&A session, which is all morning long, Sunday a.m. from 9:30 in the morning till noon. We're having Q&A there at the Cascade Community Church in Monroe. And then I'll be speaking in Mercer Island on Sunday night. So I'm teaching every night, not tonight, but every night otherwise this week, and a couple times a day on Sunday and Saturday. If you're interested, if you're in the area and want to come to any of those gatherings, it's posted where they are, what time they are, what I'll be speaking about, and so forth, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you'd go there and click the tab that says Announcements, and you'd find it all there. All right, and since our lines are full, I don't want to delay to take any calls here. Looks like first in line is Hummer from Orange County, California. Hi, Hummer. Welcome to the Narrow
Path. Hey, Steve. Good to have you back.
Thank you. Good to be back.
And any longer, I was going to have to call Pastor Perspective.
Well, you could do that. You might get different answers than mine, but you could do that.
I didn't want to get Calvary Chapel's perspective. I wanted yours.
Well, you might be good to hear both. Yeah.
All right. So my question is in John chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and 10. And my question is, I had a dialogue with a brother who is in, it seems to be the hyper-grace movement.
Oh, boy.
And their view of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is a bit confusing. And they use it, and they say that this passage does not refer to believers. It's only for the non-believers. And I just wanted to get your perspective on that.
Well, Jesus does say the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And no doubt he is not talking about believers there, but the world, But is that person saying, therefore, the Holy Spirit has no ministry of conviction to the believer?
Yeah. Exactly. Well, so they're saying that once you're saved, the Holy Spirit does no longer convict us of sin. He just reminds us of our position as children of God, but it's not a conviction of sin.
Well, where are they getting that?
From this passage, they're saying that.
This passage doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers. So where are they getting the negative? I mean, we could say this passage does not mention the Holy Spirit convicting Christians. It only mentions him convicting the world. But where does it say that he doesn't also convict Christians? Certainly, right. The Bible indicates that Christians have to repent of sins. I'm sure your hypergrace friends don't believe that either, but John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How would we necessarily know we have sinned if not by the conviction of the Holy Spirit? I suppose we could by simply reading the Bible, but most of the early Christians didn't have a Bible. So the early Christians had to get along with only the Holy Spirit and no New Testament writings and for the first generation or so. So, I mean, how would anyone know they're sinning except by the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, frankly, I don't think they have a case at all. First of all, their whole doctrine is wrong because they don't believe that you ever have to repent. They don't believe you have to repent when you're saved. And, of course, when Jesus said, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, they would say, well, that prayer is not for this dispensation. That's for a different dispensation. So they don't even believe the Sermon on the Mount is for us.
Lordship salvation.
Totally against lordship salvation, which is a scary position to take since the Bible indicates that you can't have Jesus without him being your Lord because he is a Lord. How can you have – it's like saying, I don't believe in husband marriage. I want to be married, but I don't want to have a husband. I mean, if a woman said that. Well, how can you be married and not have a husband? The man you're married to is by definition your husband. And if he's your husband, then you have a husband. And Jesus is by definition the Lord. And how could you have Jesus and not have a Lord? It's ridiculous. Now, the Bible says that whoever will confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. So salvation comes upon the confession of Jesus as Lord. How could anyone deny that if they know the Bible?
Right. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. Appreciate that. Just want to get perspective on that.
Okay, Hammer. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Scott from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Welcome back. Missed you. I kind of piggyback on that, his last call. I'm getting a bad echo, so. I've heard you mention Bob George before, and my question will be how you view what he teaches. First of all, on forgiveness of sins, like you just quoted with 1 John 1:9, he really has a problem with that, I guess.
Yeah.
And I can understand where he's coming
from. The other verse I quoted. Yeah.
1 John 1:9.
Well, what do you see? Okay. So Bob George teaches that once you've been saved, you never have to repent. You never have to be forgiven. You just get once saved, always saved kind of thing. And he has issues with the verses you mentioned and that I mentioned, that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, us, I believe, are Christians because John is including himself and his readers who are Christians. Now, Bob George says that John's intended audience are not Christians but are Gnostics and that he's basically saying that they need to confess their sins because they're not Christians. But, that simply doesn't agree with the rest of the book. The book is written to believers. He said, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And the Word of God abides in you. So he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians. And more than that, he says two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is with God and ourselves, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is present tense. If we are walking in the light, nobody except Christians are doing that, then we are having fellowship with God, and his Christ's blood is cleansing us from all sin. In other words, John does not indicate that you get cleansed from all sin one time, and then you can sin all you want and don't have to be cleansed anymore. So it's walking in the light, John says, that results in being cleansed from all sin. And that's two verses later, says if we confess our sins, that's what walking in the light involves. We have to be open about our sins. We have to be in the light, not in the dark. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3, you know, the person who does evil hates the light. He wants to not be exposed. But he that does the truth comes to the light. So a believer walks in the light, and that means they don't mind that they are exposed. They, in fact, expose themselves as sinners to God. They confess their sins. And both verses, 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9, which are both talking about the same thing, mention the cleansing of sin, ongoing cleansing of sin. So I think that to suggest that John is not writing to Christians, he's writing about a one-time thing, you get saved and you're cleansed forever, past, present, and future, that's just, I mean, he just doesn't like that verse because it doesn't agree with the particular theology he's teaching. Likewise, I mentioned earlier that Jesus tells his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. That's where we're supposed to pray. But Bob George, again, would say, as a dispensationalist, and all dispensationalists used to say this, not all of them do now, but he would say that that prayer is not for us to pray. That's for a different dispensation. Now, you have to be a dispensationalist to say crazy things like that, because it doesn't agree with Jesus. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine, the very words we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these words and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand. And whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And so it's obvious that Jesus is not teaching his disciples something that we're not supposed to pray. So anyway, I just think that that particular position, for those who don't know the ministry of Bob George and other hypergrace teachers, and people who oppose what we call lordship salvation. Lordship salvation means that you aren't saved unless you have a Lord. That's just what it means. And of course you're not saved if you don't have a Lord, because if you don't have a Lord, you don't have Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. You can't have Jesus and not have a Lord. So obviously you can't be saved without Jesus, and you can't have Jesus without him being a Lord, because that's what he is. And so it's like saying you can't we can be religious without having a religion or something like that. No, being religious means having a religion. Having Jesus means having a Lord. There's no ways around that. But Bob George and others have said, well, when Jesus died, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, since he's already paid for our future sins, we never have to repent of them. It's sort of like that old movie love story that came out in the 70s. And on the movie posters that said, love means never having to say you're sorry, which is a ridiculous statement. But it sounds like they're saying salvation means never having to say you're sorry. Now, that's not what the Bible says. Salvation, like love, is a relationship between two parties who, because they love each other, want to please each other and are grieved when they don't. If you have a relationship with God, you're grieved if you find out you've displeased him. And if you've displeased him, you repent. Anyone would in any relationship. I suspect when I hear these people talk that they don't know if salvation is a relationship with God. To them, it's just a legal transaction. It's like, you know, you inherit a fortune and you sign on the paper and you've got the money now, you know. And, you know, salvation is just a legal transaction. It sounds like the way they describe it. But in the Bible, salvation is a relationship with God, a correct relationship, not a fake relationship, one where he's really God to you and you're really his servant. Jesus is really Lord, and you've been bought with a price, and you're not your own, and your obligation is to live for him and glorify him. And if you don't,
hello?
Can you not hear me? Hello?
Oh, I didn't. You cut out for a second there.
Well, that may be my problem. I don't know if it's your phone or mine. I'm on an internet connection that may not be the best.
Yeah, and probably because normally it's not like this. But let me ask you about 1 John 2:12.
Okay.
It says, "Little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven."
Yes.
Now, I it's been a long time since I heard Bob George. Years and years. But what I was thinking was, you know, we are forgiven, and relationship, I believe that. You know, as far as relationship with God, I believe that he's taken all my sin away. So I trust in that.
Yeah.
And so if I trust that he's taken all my sin, wouldn't, like Bob George, I remember him saying, if I'm asking him to forgive me of my sin, it's going to require blood, because that's the only way that sin can be forgiven.
It does. It requires his blood, which has already been shed. That's true.
Right.
I mean, for him to forgive anyone's sins requires blood. And that means that before you became a Christian, it required his blood. Even though he died a long time ago, he didn't have to die again so you could become a Christian. But you had to do something in order to receive the benefits of what he did 2,000 years ago. You weren't born a Christian. You became a Christian. And when you did and your sins were forgiven, that was based on something that happened 2,000 years ago. But the fact that it happened 2,000 years ago didn't automatically apply to you without any response on your part. So it's
right.
True.
I had to confess that I believe him.
Right. And we still have to. Oh, you have to repent,
right,
too. You have to repent to be saved. That's what Jesus said, and we do want to follow him, of course. He said, repent and believe the gospel. He said, unless you repent, you'll perish. I mean, throughout the Bible, repentance is, the first step of salvation. Repentance brings you into faith, because repentance is repenting of your unbelief, among other things, among your sins. So you become a Christian because you repent. You don't become a Christian if you don't. So, I mean, here's the basic point. He is saying, since Jesus died 2,000 years ago, it covers all of your sins, past, present, and future, because all of them were future at the time he died. True. And all of us were unsaved at the time he died. And we become saved by, in a sense, taking advantage of what he purchased. And we do so every time we repent. We're taking advantage of what he purchased. He doesn't have to die again every time. And he doesn't have to die again every time a new person gets converted. One death for all time is enough. That's what it says in Hebrews. He died once for all. And so just because he died once doesn't mean that everybody all at once got saved. It doesn't mean that all the sins he died for got forgiven finally and in such a way as to have no impact on people's lives. So, you know, I think Bob George, I don't want to talk about him behind his back because he's probably not listening. And I don't like to talk about people by name extensively if they're not listening.
I think he may have died. I'm not sure.
He may have. I think maybe he did. I'm not sure. I don't remember now. He did get sick. I know he got very sick some years ago. He might have died. I haven't kept up. But the point is, his teachings seem to think salvation simply means justification. And salvation doesn't just mean justification. Salvation is a relationship with God. You can't enter into such a relationship with God unless you are justified. But once you're justified so that you can have no obstructions between you and God as you have a relationship with him. And sin is just as offensive to God after Jesus died for it as it was before. Sin, you know, the thing that he sacrificed his son for was offensive to him. And, you know, now that Jesus died for it, sin is not less offensive to him. You know, how did sin change? It's not sin that changed. It's that God has provided a remedy for sin, but that remedy is accessed by repentance and faith. Now, if you're wondering whether I think that every time a Christian sins, they lose their salvation, I don't believe that. Of course not. My children don't lose their relationship with me every time they displease me. But every time they displease me, there is a problem in the relationship. There's a problem in the family. And it's something that needs to get cleared up, or else it won't be right. We're in the family
of God. I guess that was exactly it. The father and his, like our natural fathers and children, if we do something that displeases our father's not going to say, get out of here.
Right. No, he's not going to disown us, but it won't be okay. You know, just because he doesn't disown us doesn't mean it's all cool, you know? If you curse your father or your mother, I mean, in the Bible, that would be something you'd be put to death for, but we're not put to death for that. But it certainly is a grievous offense. And even if your father and mother choose not to disown you, that doesn't mean, it's all good. You know, I can curse my father and my mother all I want to. No, it's just as bad whether they forgive you or don't. But, you know, sinning is not okay. That's what Christians believe. That's why we repent. That's what repenting is. We change our mind about sin. And we don't
You're
think it's okay.
You're coming to Phoenix soon, right?
What's that? Yeah, I'm coming to Phoenix.
You're coming to Phoenix soon, aren't you?
Yeah, I think it's in November. All right, okay. I need to take another call. God bless you, Scott. I appreciate your call. I hope it's not my internet breaking up. Clark, maybe you could let me. That he wasn't able to hear. Let's talk next to Richard from Seal Beach. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10.
Uh-huh.
The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, in your opinion, when exactly does this happen? Is this the same last day that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6?
Yes.
And I will listen to you on the radio. I'm getting feedback.
Okay.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right. I'll take it. The last day is, I believe, the day after which there are no other days. So the last day that the sun shines, the last day that has an evening, the last day that has a morning is, I believe, the last day. And the reason for that is the elements melt with a fervent heat when Jesus comes back, and he creates a new heaven and new earth. And it's described in the book of Revelation as not having any more night, no more sun or moon either. Just the glory of the Lord is the light of it. And so I personally believe that there won't be any more days after the last day. And 2 Peter chapter 3 describes the end of the present cosmos and the creation of a new cosmos. Now, I'm very much aware, I'm sure that there's people out there who think I'm very naive and think that I don't know that sometimes in the Bible, the end of the old covenant and the introduction of the new covenant is spoken of in kind of similar terms to that. And that this is not really, they say this is not really talking about the end of the world. All things considered, I believe it is. I've considered all the possibilities I've ever heard. And I believe that it is talking about the last day of the world, which is still to come. And that's when Jesus said he'll raise us up on the last day. I think virtually everything happens on the last day. Unlike the dispensationalists who have have to have charts to place all the end times things on the proper place, you know, the rapture at this point, the rise of the Antichrist here, the abomination of desolation, then there's this, and then the Jews see him and repent, and then they flee, and then there's the second coming, and then there's the millennium, and then there's this, the end of the millennium and the judgment. Dispensationalists have a very complicated eschatology, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible basically says that things are going to be going on until the last day, and on the last day, God lowers the boom. He raptures the church. He resurrects the dead. He creates new heaven, new earth. And there's, the judgments and all that, all on the last day. At least that's how the Bible presents it. If it's symbolic or if it's not quite exactly that way, then I think we can be forgiven for not knowing that, because it does sound, I mean, the Bible talks as if that's the case. There's this day of the Lord that's coming. And I believe that's all always the same day. All right, let's talk to... I don't know if we have very much time to talk to Steve right now. We're going to take you next, Steve. We're going to hold you off till after the break. I'm not sure if my internet connection is getting squirrely on me. If so, that may explain why my voice is cut out, if it has. And I wouldn't mind some feedback from studio to let me know if that's happening. Anyway, we do take a break about this time because we have some very few stations that leave the program at this point. We want everyone to know also that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. If you listen to a station that doesn't carry the second half hour, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the program anytime, live or later, because the archives are there, and it's all free. In fact, thenarrowpath.com has hundreds of resources, audio files and so forth. All of them are free. And there's also links there to other places like video channels and stuff, YouTube channels where you can see more of our stuff. Anyway, go to thenarrowpath.com and see what's available there if you would. Everything is free at the website, and we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website. You can donate from there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be right back for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all of the calls online waiting right now are from Washington State, which is where I am. And I'll be speaking in Washington State in various places, Gig Harbor, Tacoma, Kenmore, Arlington, Mercer Island, Monroe, all week long. And if you're interested in coming to any of those meetings, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. If you're in the Seattle area or Washington State, anywhere, want to join us, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see where all those meetings are. And they're all free, to anyone to come. All right, Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I think it is your internet connection because I've heard it blank out a couple times while I've been on hold.
Okay, I've been cutting out? Okay, yeah, I cut out just now too. So I guess it is my internet problem. I'll be on a better internet tomorrow, so we shouldn't have that problem. But go ahead. I can hear you.
Great. We don't break. Okay, so my question is Jonathan Kahn, Jewish Messianic rabbi. Have you read anything or heard about him?
I read one book of his. Yeah, I think it was his first book.
So most recently he's come out with a new book, and I've heard him interviewed on Metaxas and Dobson, and those people are falling all over him. And what I'm hoping is, one of my favorite proverbs is, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. And he sounds pretty convincing on the radio, but I'm hoping you've got another perspective and another insight.
Well, his book that I read, Harbinger, it was interesting. It was a very popular book. I didn't find myself in agreement with him. Well, I'll tell you what it was. He took a verse from Isaiah and said that you know, 9/11, when the Twin Towers were hit, is kind of like a secondary fulfillment of it. And he brought up a lot of facts and figures and so forth related to 9/11, and indicated that it means, of course, the nation is under judgment. Now, I agreed with some of his points. I didn't necessarily think that he was using the scripture properly, but, you know, the idea that America may be under judgment could be true. I'm not as sure as he is to be able to declare it, partly because I'm not a prophet, and partly because I didn't find his use of scripture necessarily making the point you know, to be compelling, but much of what he said I agreed with. I haven't really been interested enough in his ministry to follow it. Anyone who calls himself a messianic rabbi, you know, is, I don't know, in a sense, pursuing a different emphasis in their ministry than I would, and than I think Paul did or the apostles. So I'm not saying his ministry isn't valid. I can't really tell you all that he says because I'm not following his ministry. Could you bring up something in particular he said that you'd wonder how, you know, if there's another side to that point or something?
Well, I didn't read his most recent book, yeah. but it'd be too hard to figure out.
Okay.
But I knew, I heard about one of his other books where he compared Hillary Clinton to Jezebel and Trump to Jehu.
Well, you know, those kind of comparisons I've heard preachers make to politicians and stuff throughout time. And honestly, there are similarities there. I mean, I remember when the Clintons were in power, they reminded me of Ahab and Jezebel, to be honest with you. And people sometimes compare Trump to Cyrus, you know, and things like that. And there are similarities, whether they are connected biblically or not is another story. I mean, let's face it, there's all kinds of people described in the Bible, including several different kinds of rulers. And you can easily look at history and say, well, there's been people in modern times who are kind of like that too. So it's not really that unusual. After all, you know, the relationship of Ahab and Jezebel didn't seem very different than the relationship of Herod and Herodias, who killed John the Baptist. You know, I mean, you probably would find many cases in history of kings and queens who had those dynamics in their administration. But yeah, if someone wants to use a sermon illustration and say, you know, we have in our political realm people who are very much like those people in the Old Testament who we want to talk about in this way, I couldn't object to that. But to what is the point that's being made, though? Is he saying that somehow Jezebel was a type of Hillary Clinton, and that Jehu, who you know, defeated Jezebel's family administration, that he's a type, a deliberate, divinely appointed type of Trump? I would be very reluctant to take that seriously without some considerable biblical warrant, and I don't think we have it.
Yeah, I appreciate your perspective, and you're very thorough, so I haven't given you enough to really comment on. So I appreciate it, and I suspect
if you
see
find
you
something
in the next week or so up here. So thanks for coming.
Great. So if you can think of something that he wrote specifically that you wonder, is that true, or how would, you know, if you want to hear another perspective on it, feel free to call me and bring it up.
Great. Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Steve. Thank you. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Daniel from Seattle, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, yeah, so the book of Job. Let me see here. Are you getting the feedback?
I'm not, but all the callers are complaining that they are, so I'm
okay,
not really sure what the issue is.
Okay.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, so
just take your ear. Just take your ear away from the earpiece and just talk into your phone, and you won't have to hear the echo.
Okay.
I just continue, please. We're on the air.
Okay, I'm sorry. So, in Job, he's talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. Can you kind of give a little insight into these particulars, if it's literal, or what's the insight with that, Steve? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Yeah. Behemoth is described in, Job 40 or 39, somewhere there. Let's see here. Yeah, it's chapter 40. And then chapter 41 talks about Leviathan. These are described in terms that do not resemble any known living. They look like, or they sound like, they're dinosaurs, honestly. I mean, they are reptilian. They are huge. They have scales so thick that primitive spears and arrows could not penetrate them. And every man is terrified whenever they see them. I mean, frankly, the description fits dinosaurs, but it doesn't fit any other known animals. But if they are dinosaurs, then that would mean that Job, or the writer of Job, was familiar with the existence of dinosaurs, and perhaps living ones, because they're talked about as if they still exist. Now, you said, are they literal or not? Well, it's, you know, Job is written in poetry, so some of the description might be, you know, liberal, non-literal, some form of poetic speech that's a metaphor, or could be a hyperbole, could be anything like that. But on the other hand, they must be real creatures. And the reason I say they must be is because in the context, God is describing and pointing out to Job a number of creatures that he wants Job to be considering and observing. And that includes mountain goats and donkeys or horses, eagles, and different other animals that are well-known animals, living animals. And he just comes to Behemoth and Leviathan very naturally, as if that's the next, you know, next subject for discussion, as if they are living animals too. So the most natural way to understand it is that he is describing animals that Job was familiar with, that Job and his contemporaries knew about. And they would appear to be dinosaurs. And so these two creatures are sometimes brought up by Christians as a point to prove that dinosaurs did live overlapping with humans in the earth. Now, the evolutionary position is that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago, and that man didn't come along until tens of millions of years later. And that being so, there would be no overlap between the presence of dinosaurs and the presence of humans on the earth. But if there isn't, it's hard to understand how ancient people, like the writer of Job, would have been familiar with dinosaurs. And to avoid this, some translators, interpreters and commentaries, they would say that the behemoth is a hippopotamus or an elephant, and that Leviathan is a crocodile. Well, I'd say close, but no cigar. They first of all, people are not terribly terrified of elephants or hippopotamuses or even crocodiles if they're at a distance. And any of those have skin that can be pierced with spears and with arrows and so forth. And certainly the hippopotamus is not a reptile even. But the point is that the descriptions do not fit these creatures. They're just somebody's best attempt to try to sort of avoid the conclusion that they are dinosaurs. Because if they are dinosaurs, it is a very damaging bit of data for those who say that man never saw dinosaurs. But even if you would rule it out in Job, there are many other places in the world, in ancient writings and ancient cave drawings and ancient artifacts, that carvings and so forth, that show that there were dinosaurs that were seen by people. There's been plenty of publicity about those things, and they are real. I mean, there's temples, ancient temples, that have Stegosaurus carved on their pillars alongside other known animals, modern animals. And there are little Mexican figurines of various kinds of animals, including some dinosaurs and so forth, that come from no one knows how far back, but no one knew about dinosaurs in the modern world until less than 200 years ago. So anything that's more than 200 years old that depicts dinosaurs, that's before they were discovered in modern times. So anyway, I think they are dinosaurs myself, and I think it's very telling. That makes it impossible to prove that man never saw dinosaurs, and seems almost like a pretty good proof that they did. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Hi, Raymond. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Okay, so you're having a while, so I'll just do what the other guy did. So I'm going to take my answer off the air. I got a comment that requires, I'd like you to counter comment, and then a question regarding hell. A friend of mine talked to a couple weeks ago, is on the Universal Reconciliation Tract. He's fully sold out on it. So And he
now,
says
I'm,
this.
I'm having a hard time understanding you. Were you pulling away from their phone?
It seems like the only excuse you could give on disregarding so many powerful verses is it could be a hyperbole. And it seems like you studied out extensively, but your conclusion is you're unsettled and you won't commit to the scriptures of what they actually say regarding the universal reconciliation. So that's what he said. And that basically my question then is, what changes for you are there with the universal reconciliation view, and what would it take for you to herald that view? And I'll take my answer off you.
I'm sorry. Some of what you said was not clear because your phone was kind of phasing, not fading, but phasing into kind of electronic noise at times. So let me just see if I got your question right. Are you there?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Some friend of yours was saying that in order to reject the traditional view of hell, of eternal conscious torment, one would have to say that so many powerful verses were merely hyperbole. Is that correct? Is that what he was saying?
No, the universal reconciliation view.
Oh, so he's for the universal reconciliation view?
Yeah.
Okay, so he's saying there's powerful verses in favor of universal reconciliation. And they'd have to. Okay, I thought it was the other way. Okay, and
yeah, he's saying basically that universal reconciliation is undoubtedly supported by scripture. You're unsettled about it, and he's wondering the only excuse you have is because the hyperbole issue. And then
I'm not flat out rejecting the universal reconciliation view. If someone thinks I am, actually an awful lot of people contact me who think I'm supporting it. I'm actually undecided about which view is correct. If this guy has read my book, he knows that I give a case for each of the three views and a case against each of the three views. And I don't say that any of them are impossible. And I don't say that any of them is absolutely obviously true. So, I mean, I'd be the wrong guy to be, attacking for any view of hell that I take, because I'm frankly not taking one. But there are arguments against universal reconciliation. I don't know that they're compelling, but there are arguments, and it certainly isn't necessarily that it's always that these passages that talk about God wanting to reconcile all things to himself are hyperbole. That's not necessary to take. For example, when it says that God is going to bring all things together in Christ and that he'll reconcile all things to himself. Some people think it means he's going to reconcile the whole big picture to himself, but this will be done only by eliminating those things that are not consistent with that picture. Then then everything will be reconciled to himself. That is everything that remains. So some might say that God will annihilate unbelievers. And then, of course, everything except them, of course, they don't exist anymore, but everything that exists is reconciled to himself, that there's no opposition to him any longer, that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, only because God annihilated the ones who didn't and wouldn't. I'm not saying that's a correct answer, but it is an answer that can be given that does not involve the use of imposing hyperbole on the passages.
So what challenges do you find that for you on why you it's undecided for you? What particular? For example, me personally, I don't believe in internal torment. However, I can't completely dismiss it because I personally, on Matthew 25, that's kind of hard for me to reconcile that. So that's the only really hinting
Matthew 25:46 does say these should go to everlasting punishment, though there are answers to that from both the other points too, but that is a strong sounding verse for the traditional view. But you wonder what are the points. Frankly, I think there's strong points in the Bible in favor of conditional immortality, and I think there's strong points in favor of universal reconciliation. But I don't think any of the points that are in favor of either of those views are unanswerable from the other points of view. That's the problem. You know, I can make a tremendous case for annihilation using many verses of Scripture. On the other hand, someone who believes in universal reconciliation can look at all those verses and say, yeah, but we need to understand them this way instead, and can give a perfectly good alternative. For example, I mean, if an annihilationist says, well, the Bible always says that, you know, the wages of sin is death, and that God's going to destroy the wicked and blah, blah, you know, those kinds of things. The restorationists say, well, yeah, he is going to do all those things. But then in the resurrection or in the judgment or afterwards in hell or whatever, there will be further opportunities for them, because the destruction and the perishing could be applied only to their earthly fates and not necessarily to their eternal fates. So that's what some people can do. I'm just saying that every verse you find in favor of any of the three positions is capable of being given a reasonable or fairly reasonable explanation by the other sides. Now, there are a few verses very hard for the universal reconciliation. The fact that Jesus said, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, is one of them. You know, that's a problem, I think, for universal reconciliation, though I've heard an answer to it. It's just a hard problem. It's a hard verse for that view, I think.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Okay. Now the remaining callers are not from Washington. We had three in a row from Washington. Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm just curious what you would tell your son or your daughter, who are young adults, just hypothetically here, who are living with their boyfriend and or girlfriend, and then they tell you that that's none of my business.
Well,
I'm just curious, what would you tell them?
Well, I would tell them, first of all, it would depend if they're claiming to be Christians or not. Is that a factor in this picture?
At one time, I think they both did, but now they don't claim that, no.
Okay. Yeah, if they're not claiming to be Christians, of course, you can't necessarily impose Christian standards on them because non-Christians don't keep Christian standards. And it's hard to say that they would have to. I mean, even if a non-Christian did keep Christian standards, they'd still be unsaved if they didn't have faith in Christ. So their problems are worse than the fact that they're fornicating. But if they claim to be Christians, then of course the Bible says no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's kind of easy there. And Paul said that, you shouldn't keep company with or even eat with a person who says they're a Christian and is a fornicator. So if someone's claiming to be a Christian and they're living in fornication, then there's a strong biblical case that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent of that, and that you shouldn't fellowship with them. Now, as a Christian parent, of course, the question is, are you going to associate with your offspring who are living in rebellion against God? And I think most parents would want to still keep up relations with their kids. The fact that your kids, if let's just say this is you, I don't know if this is your situation or not, but the fact that your kids are not living for God is a grief to you. And you might certainly say, whenever you come into my home, there's certain things that we don't allow in this house and they won't be done here. But that doesn't mean that we won't have a relationship if you're open to it. I have children in that very situation, and I hope to maintain good relations with them, despite the fact that they are not currently walking with God. And I wouldn't let them do things I consider to be sinful in my home, but they are adults. I mean, they're in their 30s and 40s. They're not young. And therefore, they're not under my control, and it's no more my business to make them be Christians or live like Christians than for me to do so for anyone else, really. They're independent adults. But of course, I would say there's certain things that as Christians, we can't allow in our home, and you can't do that here. And by simply taking that position, they may just say, well, I don't want anything to do with you because you're judging me. Well, of course you're judging them. They're judging you. They're judging you for not agreeing with them, you know. Everyone judges. You know, everyone who decides that something is right or wrong has made a judgment about it. And if you decide fornication is wrong and they decide that it's wrong to judge people who fornicate, both of you are judging. But that's what you can't live without judging. You can't live without making choices about what's right and wrong, what you can approve and what you can't approve. But unbelievers are often very unreasonable in this respect. And they just say, well, if you don't embrace what I'm doing, you're judging me and I can't have a relationship with you. Well, I've been there. I've seen that happen. And it's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing. On the other hand, if you make it clear that you love them and you don't accept what they're doing and you won't let them do it in your home, but you do accept them as human beings made in the image of God, loved by God and loved by you, then if they're reasonable, they shouldn't cut you off. They might. It's all so unpredictable. We live in an age where young people are no longer of the opinion that sex outside of marriage is a sin. And that's because for about a generation now, the church has 100% dropped the ball in making disciples out of people. I mean, even young Christians from Christian homes don't seem to know it's a sin. And so, I mean, it's their fault, but it's the fault also of the church for not educating them. I mean, in all previous generations of the past several anyway, everybody knew that fornication was a sin. Some people still did it. And some people rejected the morality of Christianity, but they knew that Christianity condemns it and that it's wrong. And but I think kids don't know that anymore. I think they're not even informed about that, or if they just hardly can believe it's true. And so what to say to them, I don't know. I don't know what they'll let you say to them. Since they're young adults, they may, in fact, not let you say very much before they cut you off. But if you can talk to them, I would tell them that, first of all, you know, I love you, obviously, and especially so because you're my children. And I would love you. I would love you even if you weren't my children, I trust. But I do, especially because you are. And it's because I love you that I don't want you doing things that are ultimately destructive to your life.
And I have told them that.
And sometimes all you can do is tell them and then realize that they're going to either think about it or not.
Right.
I guess the praying about it after that's largely all you can do besides showing them your love.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Dwight. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
It's a hard situation Christian parents are in today of young adult offspring. Tom from Huntington Beach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. My question is based on the scripture that says, and I can't remember which chapter and verse, but it was if you know to do something good and you don't do it, it's counted to you as sin.
Yes, that's in James.
Huh? Okay, so my question is, I found a Bible. It was probably left on someone's car and they drove out of a neighborhood. It fell off the street. I stopped, I picked it up. It's a really nice Bible. It has their name engraved on it. They were what they believed saved.
All right, I'm running out of time here. All I can say is I wish I'd gotten to your question. If your question is whether you should give it back to them, yes, you should. And if you don't, then it's sin. But you may not know enough about them to know how to get it to them. You can maybe try to do some research, but if you can't find out who they are, then obviously you're not sinning by not giving it back to them. I'm assuming that's your question. I don't have time to wait for you to finish it because we're going to be cut off here in 10 seconds. I'm sorry. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's a lot of resources there. And we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.